Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call, and we will be happy to answer any question that you have about the Bible. Maybe it's a passage in the Bible you'd like to explore. Perhaps you are in a place where you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. Maybe an insight or two about how to more effectively share your faith in this increasingly skeptical world. We are all over wherever you would like to go in the Word of God. Just give us a call, 1-877-556-1212, and fire away with those questions. Our only standard for questions on the broadcast, just make sure it's a sincere question, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we'd love to tackle them as this edition of A Reason for Hope unfolds today. I am joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for being with us on the broadcast.
Thank you for having me.
If people, for whatever reason, are unable to join us live and on the air, we've got some alternatives for them, don't we?
Yes, if you have an internet connection, you can go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. You go to our ministry tab, you'll see A Reason for Hope is one of the many that will appear there. You click on that, and you will be directed to our social media platforms. And if you'd like those separately, they are in order. Our email address at questionsforhope@gmail.com, our Twitter feed at scottr4h@twitter.com, and our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Too much to keep track of? Well, don't worry, the website does that for you, calvarychristianfellowship.com. We'd be more than happy to receive your questions there, but also remember that if you're calling in, we will give you priority, as this is a call-in radio Bible question and answer program. So if your questions are on the Bible, do not hesitate to give us a call, once again, at 1-877-556-1212. And that is not just for the greater Tucson area, but all across where our ministries are reaching. First to take advantage of said resources is Miranda, who has a question about prayer. How are you doing today, Miranda? Thank you for calling A Reason for Hope.
Hi, yes. I was just calling. My question's about prayer, and if you ever stop praying for somebody when you know rejecting God and they're just the people, but they're in your indirect family and you have to deal with them, so there's no chance about it. Do you ever stop praying for them, or do you keep praying for them?
And how do you feel about that? Boy, that is a great question, Miranda, because I can relate to it because so many in my family were non-believers. In fact, I was the first person in my immediate family to become a Christian, and I'll tell you, there were some definitely tough nuts to crack along the way. And there were certainly times and circumstances where I'd get poked and prodded a bit about my faith. I felt like I was you've heard of the black sheep of the family. I was kind of the white sheep of the family. they didn't really dig the whole idea, first of all, of me being born again, basically raised by atheists. And then secondly, when I felt like God was calling me to the ministry, boy, Katie barred the door. It was really, as they say, on like Donkey Kong. And I would pray for my family. And I got to tell you, honestly, there were times where I felt like I was just going through the motions. I just didn't see anything happening. If anything was happening, it just seemed like people were getting more and more hardened towards the gospel. But much to my surprise and delight, I have to tell you, maybe the most difficult person to reach of all, my own dad, eventually came to know the Lord through pretty miraculous circumstances. I mean, it was just a complete 180 that he did toward the end of his life. And I now have the hope that he's going to be in heaven. Now, the question that always comes up in my mind, and maybe it comes up in yours and is behind the question, is this. Well, what would have happened if I'd quit praying for him? Well, I don't know all the huge theological, eternal, God's sovereignty versus man's free will implications of all that. I'm sure God will explain it to me when I get there. But I do know this. The more I would continue to pray, two things happen. First of all, God can change hearts even when we're convinced that it's impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. I had a theology professor who once said to me, it does far more good to plead with men about God than to plead with God about men. I should reverse that. Plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. Because God's the only one who can draw people. Jesus said, "Unless no one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So we want to be a part of that spiritual dimension. But the other aspect of prayer that I think is really key to keep in mind here is also that prayer doesn't just change things in my life externally. It changes me. It allows me to share God's heart on these matters. And the more I pray, the more I just kind of dig in my heels and I just say, "All right, God, you said the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." I'm going to keep praying. And if it's just for my benefit, Lord, that I would learn to see my relatives through the eyes of grace like you see them, then that's great. That's good enough. If it's just so that I can come to you and cast my cares on you when the latest outrage goes down, or the hurt feelings or things like that, that I can come to you and I can leave them before your throne of grace and receive your healing, then that's great too. But I'm going to do my part. You tell me to pray. You tell me to keep on praying. I'm going to keep on praying. And I don't pray necessarily for results, but I pray from the fact that God's Word tells me to pray. And if I put myself in that place, then God is at the very least going to work on my heart. And at the very best, maybe a miraculous thing like with my dad is going to happen with your family as well. The last people you ever thought would come to faith in Christ can come to Christ if we keep on praying them and loving them and looking for teachable moments to share with them. Anything you'd add to that, Sean?
Yeah, I definitely offer some sympathy. We're all essentially have that one person in our lives that we just wish they would click as far as their relationship with God, but they continue to make those kind of decisions, and it's the most painful thing to watch. But understand, God hasn't given up on them. So whoever you're praying for, ask for God's heart on the matter, and ultimately understand the purpose of prayer is to match that kind of attitude. If there's passages I'd encourage you to read, understand the contrast between first, and if you are writing this down, I'll repeat them. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, where Israel was by no means walking on right terms with God, but still wanted to know if the prophet Samuel would still pray for them. And he said, "Well, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord. I will not stop praying for you." But likewise, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 14, he ultimately knew when Israel had crossed that line of no return, when ultimately their hearts were no longer able to receive God. They had made up their minds, and God respected that decision. And Jeremiah was still praying for them, and he made it clear to Jeremiah when his prayers needed to stop. So until you have that direct confirmation that God has essentially done everything he could for this individual's life, then keep praying. And understand, I know it's not easy, but the purpose of prayer isn't to get our will done, it's to match our hearts with God's will so that we're blessed when we see both things happen. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Yeah, and we will be, can we pray real quick for your family?
I guess, please.
Yeah, would you pray for him, Sean?
Sure. Dad, you know the hearts and minds of people are as stubborn and stiff-necked as the people that you first chose to reveal your glory, but we know that you didn't give up on them, so please just remind us that you haven't given up on us today either. Now just give us your patience, your heart, not only that desires the salvation of the wicked, but also sees the wicked separate from their wickedness. Now just give us a heart of mercy, give us a heart of patience, give us a heart of love that can only come from you. And just thank you so much that we can bring our cares to you, that even in spite of the things that we do that always fall short of your glory, you continue to show patience and love to us. And I just ask that would be demonstrated, not only for your glory, but for the salvation of Miranda's family. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, Miranda. And you keep us posted if there are any miraculous breakthroughs there, okay?
Well, thank you so much, guys. I love your broadcast. Thank you very much.
Well, we love having you on the broadcast. Give us a call back soon. Well, that frees the phone line at 877-556-1212.
Yeah, and I have an interesting question that was sent to us on Facebook. Definitely a ho-hum high theological term, but we appreciate those too. It's about the Codex Sinaiticus. There's a remarkable number of errors. in the manuscript. It is an older manuscript, in fact, the oldest complete manuscript we have, but among the intellectual circles, they actually point out it is one of the sloppiest. Lines missing, more grammatical errors than you can shake a stick at, a very undisciplined style of Greek, and they would even go far as to say this is corrupted. Now, is that the case, or is just this going to be the case when you have old manuscripts?
Well, when we talk about biblical manuscripts, Sinaiticus is a fascinating manuscript indeed. The discovery of Sinaiticus almost reads like an Indiana Jones story, a real swashbuckler in the 1800s. A fellow named Tischendorf decided that he was going to find these ancient manuscripts, try to find the oldest manuscripts we could possibly find of the Bible. And he had heard rumors that in a monastery in the Sinai Desert that there were some of these manuscripts that were available. Well, he went in there, and the monks were justifiably suspicious of an outsider, and he had to, at one point, I guess, sneak in over a wall to try to find a repository he heard about where some of these manuscripts were. Made a number of attempts to find these manuscripts. Finally, one of the monks, liked him, and they developed a relationship together. And he saw in one of the monk's books a bookmark. And it turned out that the bookmark was a piece of ancient manuscript. It was a fragment of the Gospel of John, and he was kind of blown away by that. And the guy said, "Oh, yeah, there's a bunch of this stuff in the basement." Well, he went down to the basement, and he found what we call the codex. The term codex refers to the kind of binding, the kind of structure of the book. He found this manuscript, which is one of the older, more complete Greek manuscripts of the Bible. The main ones that we look to as some of the oldest were the Codex Vaticanus,
which was in Latin,
anyway, which is in the Vatican, obviously. Sinaiticus, which was eventually donated to the Tsar of Russia as a gift for him, so it is in Moscow in the museum that they have there. There's also the Codex Alexandrinus, which refers to the Alexandrian text type, and these were all pretty much complete copies of the Old Testament. Now, as far as the manuscripts go, you know, is there sloppiness in some of these manuscripts? Is there a sense of mistakes that are made, grammatical errors, and so forth? Yeah, I think it would be fair to say, from a textual point of view, that you will run into some of those things. However, I think those who say that it's just some of a complete mess and incoherent and things like that are definitely overstating the case. The vast majority of it is pretty close to what the originals have to say. Now, the other thing that that people need to realize is, along with these major codices that we have, these completed volumes, if you will, of the Old Testament, date to roughly the 4th century and so forth, we also have discovered in Egypt papyri. And these are papyrus fragments and copies of the Bible that were preserved because the environment there is so dry and doesn't promote mold or rotting or things like that. Some of these papyri that were found in places or buried in sand and so forth were preserved, much like the famous Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth. So when we take these papyri together, papyri, it refers to the papyrus material that these things were written on, you know, and add to these codices, which were done in vellum, which were animal skins and so forth, which were much more inclined to be preserved down through time. We put all of this together. The key thing is this. We take these pieces of evidence, compare and contrast them, and then come to a conclusion about what the original said. That's what textual criticism is all about. Now, how sure can we be about the New Testament? Is it just out there in the great beyond? Well, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, part of the translation team of the New American Standard Bible, stated that if we took every part of the New Testament, which is held as being endowed as true to the original by scholars today, printed it all up, you'd have less than one half of one page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these texts. Back in a moment.
Your eyes, they're amazing and incredibly complex, with over 2 million parts working together to help you see. But did you know that the Bible says we actually have two sets of eyes?
Physical eyes, but we have eyes in our soul, in our spirit. And the Bible teaches that we're blind. We've been blinded by the devil.
Billy Graham.
You don't think that you need an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, but God looks at you with different eyes, and God sees your sins. He sees that Satan has put a veil over your minds so that you cannot see and cannot understand spiritual things.
Our spiritual eyes are blind, but they can be open to see the truth if we surrender our hearts to Jesus Christ.
And that's why he came. He came to die on the cross for our sins.
You can open both sets of your eyes to God's truth at billygrahamradio.org. Click on Grow Your Faith.
Having weighty issues with your health? The solution is in your Bible. Hi, Doug Chamberlain with the Samaritan Ministries Family Health Checkup. My wife and I recently returned from a trip, and when I stepped on the scale at home, I guess it's no surprise that I gained weight, considering the junk I ate while we were on the road. So I made the decision to scale back on the unhealthy foods I was consuming. In a similar way, our spiritual lives are affected when we consume the wrong things. Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside the weight that easily distracts us and to look to Jesus. In today's busy world, it's so easy to be weighed down by all the distractions around us, isn't it? And those distractions can lead to an unhealthy lifestyle and, frankly, to sin, affecting our relationship with the Lord. So what's weighing you down today? Just like a diet, it's never a bad time to start consuming healthy things. For more, visit us on Facebook or at FamilyHealthCheckup.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we would love to hear from you. 877-556-1212, 877-556-1212. If you are anywhere in our listening audience, whether you are joining us through one of our wonderful affiliates like KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, KNKT out of Albuquerque, New Mexico, or right here at home base at Reach Radio 106.7 FM. What a delight it is to be able to join you each and every day and tackle your questions. Any question about the Bible, any question that you have about perhaps questions you've had about the Bible, defending the faith, what the Bible has to say about the current events that swirl about us in our culture, and boy, hasn't it been a pretty rich week for that sort of thing. If you would like to call in with any kind of questions along that line, we'd love to hear from you. 877-556-1212. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean Richard. Sean, let's go on back out to the phones.
Yep, we got Phyllis waiting on the line. Phyllis, you have a question about prayer life. Is that correct? Phyllis, are you there?
I am. I'm having a real problem. It's terrible. Okay, in my life, I've been very close to Jesus Christ and God. I mean, most people, they have to wonder if he's out there, and I've actually been shown so many things through prayer. And so in my mind, because of what the good Lord has decided to show me, to let me know that there is a higher power, that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Son of God. And, okay, and when I was young, and I'd say about 14, I'd pray, and everyone in my family said that they felt the Spirit of the Holy Ghost come into the room, and I would pray. And I felt it because I would sit and wait for the spirit of, the feeling of the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. And as I got older, I'm talking drugs and just all kinds of craziness in my life, and husbands and just craziness, okay? Mm-hmm. And so at this age, I'm not crazy And knowing what I know, I tried to get back to the point where I could feel the presence of the Holy Ghost before I prayed. Mm-hmm. And I've been doing this for like 2 years. I've been, my heart is so crusty and full of pain and hurt and hate.
Mm-hmm.
And I know all the things. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know that He loves me. I know all this, but I just can't get the feeling of the presence of the Holy Ghost, and I don't know what to do.
Well, Phyllis, you know, first of all, what a wonderful thing it is that you've got such a powerful testimony of the faithfulness of God in your life. You know, it's interesting how the Scripture says if we're faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. And even though we go off on our rabbit trails and have our prodigal son experiences, the Lord is always right there. And He who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, which is just such a beautiful thing. And I think your life illustrates that, which is something to be thankful for. But you got to be careful about something that you're sharing here. A couple things I would share with you for your consideration. You know, when we talk about being saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now notice we are saved by faith. It doesn't say that we are saved by feelings. Now, we are emotional creatures. Don't get me wrong, Phyllis. God's made us emotional creatures because He is a God who's personal. You know, the emotions that we feel are a reflection of the fact that we're made by a personal God. And we love it. I love it when I have those feelings, that sense of God's presence. I love, say, the worship that we have at Calvary Christian Fellowship, because, you know, sometimes it's so challenging for me as a pastor, because I'll be just so ushered into the presence of God, and God will be dealing with my heart, so I'll be sitting there blubbering away, and I have to collect myself and then get up and present a message. I love those emotional experiences. But one thing I've learned in the Christian life is this. There's a big difference between faith and feelings. Feelings can come and feelings can go. If I base my relationship with God on feelings rather than faith, well, there's all kinds of things that can get in the way of it. You know, when Mormon missionaries try to recruit you for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they say that they have a testimony that Joseph Smith's a prophet of God. And what they mean by that is they have this experience called a burning in the bosom that they have when they prayed about the Book of Mormon. Well, when they've shared that with me, I always say to them, well, how do you know you just didn't have a bad taco for lunch? You know, and they're kind of taken aback by all of that. Well, the point of all of that is this. You know, something like having a bad taco for lunch can completely change our perception of where God is in life. You know, a couple months back, I had a case of the shingles, and it was incredibly painful. And if I had listened to what my body was saying while I was going through the worst of that, I would have thought to myself, well, the Lord's abandoned me because I'm certainly not feeling good right now. I'm certainly not feeling like I'm being ushered into the presence of God right now.
I greatly fear has come to pass.
All I'm feeling is this pain like when they poke one of your teeth and you got a cavity in it, like all over my shoulders and all this. You know, so, you know, the thing that God wants us to do is this. You know, one of the greatest acronyms I've ever heard about faith is this. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's what faith is all about. Now, when we say forsaking all, what a big part of that, one of the big growth lessons that God wants to work in your life, Phyllis, and in all of our lives is this. He wants us to forsake even our emotions. You know, I don't believe in God because I feel a certain way. And I don't believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead because you know, I'm getting what I want out of life. If that were the case, a guy like Job would have been shipwrecked right before he started. But what a beautiful picture we see of the perseverance and genuine faith of Job, where, you know, he said things like, though he slay me, yes, yet I will trust him. You know, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there we see what true faith is all about. And you know, in a sense, faith, continuing to believe even when we aren't feeling it, you know, is one of the most beautiful offerings of praise we can give to God. Because, you know, we're no longer kind of like trained seals. We praise God because we get a fish at the end of the process. We're praising God, we're worshiping Him because we have the foundation of the fact of what He has done for us in history in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, He has blessed you in so many ways, Phyllis, with situations you look back on and you go, wow, I really see how God intervened in my life before in the past. You know, I've seen answers to prayer. But right now, He may very well be saying, you know what, Phyllis, it's time for you to grow up. And part of that growing up process in our walk with God is setting aside our feelings, setting aside our circumstances, setting aside what other people have to say, and putting our faith and our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And I wish it weren't the case because I love feelings, but understand something. Feelings are kind of like the spiritual dessert. You know, everybody loves dessert, right? But if all we did was eat dessert all the time, we'd probably be a physical wreck. You know, I love it when those times come, and God knows the right balance of sunshine and rain in our lives, and God knows when we need to have that kind of affirmation on that personal and intimate level, as Romans 8:15 says, our spirit bearing witness with His spirit that we are the children of God, by which we cry out with the spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. You know, we have those times when we feel it just down to our toes, and I love those moments, but God wants us to have a more mature relationship than that. You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of marriage counseling. And oftentimes couples will come in and they just say, well, you know, we just don't feel the way we used to feel towards each other anymore. Well, that's probably good, because if you felt all the time the same way that you felt when you first met that person that you fell in love with, you'd probably burn out on the emotions sooner or later. You'd just go up in a puff of smoke. Those things are there to usher you into the relationship, but relationships that are successful, relationships that grow, are relationships that aren't based on looking at somebody and say, I love you because you make me feel a certain way. That's selfishness. No, a relationship that's successful says, I love you because Jesus Christ has given me a great love for you, and I want to share with you out of the overflow of that love, whether I feel like it or whether I don't. And that whether I feel like it or whether I don't, man, that is one of the greatest challenges of faith that you and I are ever going to encounter in this life. So, you know, I hope you'll take this the right way, but congratulations, Phyllis. God is taking you through a marvelous opportunity to be able to mature and grow and have your faith rooted in God's word rather than on a feeling or an experience.
You see, I thought I was doing something wrong, but it's not that. It's because we're grown now, me and my understanding and my faith.
There you go.
And that I just have to have faith in that he loves me too, no matter what. And yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
And why do you know that, Phyllis? Why do you know that he loves you no matter what?
I just know. What do you mean? Because
well, here's why we know, and this could be really, this could be a really key lesson, and maybe this is why God has brought you onto this broadcast today. The reason we know is because the Bible says that when we were at our worst, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? Here's how you know, Phyllis. You look at Jesus. You look at the promises of His Word. You build your faith on that foundation. And that foundation, unlike emotions that can change daily or circumstances that can really confuse us, is a foundation that will never let you down. God bless you, Phyllis. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast. Back in a moment.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. Laos is a country steeped in Buddhist tradition, and only a fraction of Laotians claim to be Christians. But Pastor Kiwin is dedicated to sharing the gospel with the unreached. He moved his entire family to a village in Laos and planted a church, but trouble came as the church grew. His oldest son rejected God. His son began abusing drugs and forced his parents and sister out of their home, claiming it as his own. Now living in a straw hut in the middle of a rice field, Pastor Kiwin continues to minister in the area. Please pray that many Laotians will come to faith in Christ.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor will I let them serve alone. Unite with us for the International Day of Prayer on November 5th. Visit vomradio.net/IDOP.
It has often been said that it is easy to be wise after the fact. But I have found, and the Bible confirms, that not everyone is wise after the fact. Not everyone's hindsight is 20/20. There are people who refuse to learn from their experiences. The book of Proverbs calls such people fools. I know that's a harsh-sounding word, but a serious one, morally speaking. A fool is someone who rejects wise counsel or who refuses to learn from mistakes, refuses to grow in wisdom when life has taught him a lesson. When life issues a correction, the wise person gladly embraces the opportunity to grow. This is David Jeremiah, encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's ways to become wise on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart and your mind, we are delighted that you're joining us on the program today, 877-556-1212, 877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to tackle any question you have, any part of the Word of God you'd like to go to, any issue of life that you may be facing currently. We would love to be able to come alongside of you and look at things through a biblical lens. What a wonderful thing it is that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and a solid foundation for our faith that will never, ever fail us. Why? Because it's backed by the reliability and fidelity of no one less than the Lord himself. Hopefully the Lord's blessing you with that foundation. You'd like to shore it up and strengthen it, get on our phone lines, 877-556-1212. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, hey, fire us off a question. If you are in front of your computer, to questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com, or you can go to calvarychristianfellowship.com, our one-stop ministry media meeting place, as we call it. And you'll not only be able to get us messages directly there, podcast us, check out all things pertaining to the ministry, including the ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where I'm the senior pastor. In fact, if you're looking for a place to fellowship tonight, we would encourage you to come on out and be a part of our Oasis service, our midweek service. Jumping into Proverbs chapter 27, just a fascinating section of Scripture about dealing with personal issues and our prospects for the future. If you want to know the fine line between presumption and planning and maintaining a perspective of faith in the middle of it, boy, some real truth bombs we're going to encounter in that section of Scripture tonight. So if you want to find out all about that, go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can even watch our service live at 6:30 Mountain Standard Time. I think everybody is back on Mountain Standard Time now, so do the math wherever you might be listening, and I think you'll be blessed. It's just wonderful to see how many people access our service each and every week by way of the internet, so you can do that as well, or come on out and join us personally. Find out all the information there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's take on another question.
Yeah, dovetailing along with the topic of praying and looking for those feelings that aren't necessarily always going to be there, we have a question from Charlie about the whole concept of being slain in the Spirit. It's definitely popular among the Pentecostal movements, but he wants to know if it is biblical, like the Toronto Blessing or the Benny Hinn nonsense, basically the kind of mentality that preaches the gospel according to Blue Swede. I'm hooked on a feeling, high on believing that God's in love with me, right?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's a great question, because so many people have been in churches where this is practiced. You know, you go into a service and everybody's praying and everybody's excited, and then someone falls over. Or a person will come forward and a pastor will touch them, lay their hands on them, push them a little bit, and they'll have actually catchers up there, I guess, to avoid lawsuits, because you couldn't sue God, but I guess you'd sue the local affiliate if you hurt yourself falling down like that. Well, you know, certainly it seems like an extraordinary thing is going on there, and I've talked to people who have gone to these kind of services, and they were kind of skeptical about it all. And even some of these skeptical people found it happening to them. So, you know, it's so interesting. People say, well, you know, you can't understand it if you haven't experienced it. You know, so you should probably lay off this sort of thing. Well, you know, I haven't experienced a lot of things in this life. I haven't experienced jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, but I'm not sure I want to try it before I comment on someone not getting involved with something like that. Here's the deal. People have all kinds of spiritual experiences all the time. In fact, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, because so many people do have all kinds of different spiritual experiences, we need to, in a sense, our guard. In John chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, how do we test whether something is really of the Holy Spirit or some other spirit, maybe even emotionalism, maybe the power of suggestion, maybe even something that is demonic? Well, the best way to test and see if something is of God and should be absolutely embraced is to see where it's mentioned in the Word of God. Now, those who teach this doctrine and have this practice of being slain in the Spirit will say, well, there's all kinds of examples in Scripture of people that were knocked over by the very presence of God. You know, they would point to Daniel falling down and losing his strength until the angel encouraged him. The Apostle John, when he saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, falling at his feet as a dead man. Usually, the proof text that I hear about most often is in the account in John chapter 18, where Jesus is about to be arrested. And we are told that Judas, who betrayed him, verse 2, also knew of the place where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." In fact, it's the "he's" in italics. He just said, "I am," the sacred name of God. And Jesus, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then they asked him again. He asked him again, "Whom are you seeking?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." This saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, "Of those whom you give me, I've lost none." So, you know, they look at this and they say, well, see, there is an example of being slain in the Spirit. They were in the presence of Jesus and they all fell over.
Well, that's a very amusing situation, but...
Well, there's one fatal flaw in all of that. I don't think those people were there to worship the Lord. I don't think it was any way of the Lord affirming that they were Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed, unless you want to say that Judas Iscariot and this mob, with one thought in their mind to kill Jesus, was Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed. So I don't think that's something you can use as a proof text. You know, when we look at the practices that God wants to have among his people in the church, we want to be very careful. because there are some who've had bad experiences, say, with charismatic manifestation, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and they react against that, and they say, ah, oh, it all died with the last apostle. We don't need any of that. It doesn't go on here. You try to pull that stuff around us, we're going to throw you out the door. And they write books about it and have conferences and so on. You know, I think that's a mistake, because the Bible says, you know, we aren't to quench the Holy Spirit. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we are to test the spirits and find out if they're from God. So, you know, if we see something in Scripture that, first of all, is either exemplified by Jesus or taught in the gospel accounts, if we see that same practice displayed in the book of Acts, demonstrated for us as a part of the life of the church, and then we see that same practice further explained to us or commanded to us in the epistles, then that's something that we should continue to embrace. And I think this brings a balance to us. You know, consider the gift of speaking in tongues. There are some people, because the gift of tongues has been so misused and so abused in some circles, they'll just say, no, it's not for today. It's just emotionalism. One prominent preacher says it's demonic. Well, you know, what does the Scripture say about that? Well, Jesus said that one of the signs that would follow those who believe would be they would speak in other languages in the book of Mark. If that's too dubious for you, then we take a look at the book of Acts, and we see how the gift of being able to speak in a language without learning it, the gift of tongues, is further practiced in the early church. Then we see in the epistles how an entire chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is devoted to the care and maintenance of, say, the gift of speaking in tongues. So, you know, that passes that test. How about being slain in the Spirit? Well, we don't really see it being practiced by the disciples or commanded by Jesus. He didn't say, all men will know you're my disciples if you fall over at a church service. We don't see that in the life of Christ. We don't see it in the book of Acts as a sign that the Lord's presence was among his people. And we certainly don't see any instructions about, well, wait on the Lord, and as you draw close to him, you know, someone will come up and lay hands on you and you'll fall over. We don't see it instructed in the Word of God. So because of that, I'm very dubious about it all. Now, having said that, there are some pastors, even in Calvary Chapel circles, who I really respect, who say, well, yeah, you know, what you're saying makes sense, but I experienced something and it was really just a powerful encounter with God. Well, I'll leave that between them and the Lord. You know, if I stand before the Lord someday and he says, oh man, Scott, I would have really loved to have knocked you over a few times during church services, but you weren't open to it, I'll run that risk, because then I can say, well, Lord, I just didn't see it laid out within your word according to that standard. But if I go pursuing an experience, or if I follow the crowd, you know, our good friend Adrian Van Vactor, who has a great book, Unmasking the Masquerade, about the whole idea of the occult and spiritual phenomena from a professional magician's point of view. What does Adrian say about that?
Well, he would associate it with the kind of people who use the power of suggestion, just like fortune tellers and other people who would use those kind of manipulative tricks like hot or cold readings. They basically lead you, read you, and then read back what they took away from you. And it's this kind of idea that they can basically put into someone's mind what's about to happen, convince them that this is going to happen, and then when they want it to happen, the person has a psychosomatic, they call it, response in their body that this just happened to me. And people would then say, well, is that the same thing that then happened with all the miracles? Did the prophets just hype up the people and get them excited and seeing God's going to do this and God's going to cause this miracle? And then Moses like snuck in some food for them every morning and said, bam, see, there's a miracle. Well, obviously not. Being slain in the Spirit is not something that can be confirmed scripturally unless you do it at the expense of context and scripture and all church practices being done decently and in order.
It would really have been a great sleight of hand to part the Red Sea and then drown the Egyptians in it.
Yeah,
in other words,
when
yeah.
we see a legit work of God, there's not only a tangible proof of it actually being from him, a scriptural support of it being
basically in line with his character, but also most importantly, it's being done in a way that points people to him, not the situation, not the drama, but the reality of Scripture.
And the fruit of it is so key. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If something like this calls attention to people or just raises questions, then we definitely need to have a fairly skeptical view about what's going on there. Back in a moment.
Knowing God from Harvest America with pastor and evangelist Greg Laurie.
You know what a prodigal is? It's someone that knows what's right, someone that's believed in Jesus, but they've wandered off. Jesus told a story of a father who had two sons. One of his sons said, loose paraphrase, "Dad, I'm sick of your rules and regulations. I don't want to live here at home anymore. And by the way, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. You're just living too long. So can I have my portion of my inheritance so I can leave now?" And the father amazingly gave him his inheritance up front like that. And that kid left town and he blew his life. He blew everything up and he was out of money and then he was out of friends. And one day he came to his senses and thought, you know what, this is crazy. I need to go back to my father and say, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just let me work here on the ranch. I'll just be a hired hand, whatever you need." And the Bible says, and by the way, Jesus told this story to show us what God is like. Jesus said, when that boy was still a long ways off, the father saw him and got up and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him over and over again and said, "This my son who is dead is alive again, and he who was lost is found." God welcomed back this prodigal son, and he'll welcome you back. Prodigal sons, prodigal daughters, come back to Jesus.
You were created to know God. Find out how to begin a relationship with Him by going to knowgod.org. Already know God? Invite a friend or family member to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Answers to questions about the Christian faith, instructions for growing in your relationship with the Lord, and video messages from Pastor Greg Laurie can all be found at knowgod.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you into our final segment as we head towards the top of the hour. And as is our wont in this final segment, we are going to be entering into our lightning round where we try to get to as many questions as we possibly can. Great question was sent along to us right at the end of the broadcast yesterday. From a KLHT listener, Joe in Honolulu, Hawaii. Joe, thank you so much for calling in with that question. But we weren't really able to give the question the attention that it so richly deserved because we simply ran out of time. So Joe's question, I'd throw it out to you, Sean, was this. In the book of Mark chapter 13, Jesus said that no one knows the day or hour of his return. No, not even the Son, but the Father only. Well, that confused Joe, because Joe said if Jesus was God, how could he not know the day or hour of his return? That's a question that gets asked quite a bit.
Yeah, even by Muslims, they would say, well, if Jesus was God, then how is his knowledge limited? Well, this is essentially us understanding that when Jesus came to this earth, he was fully God and fully man, not or. So when we're talking about Jesus getting the full human experience, he was allowing himself to receive limited human knowledge. He was basically living out the ideal Christian life, one that totally depended and trusted on the Father through the power of the Spirit.
him being the Son. So when we're talking about Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 36, saying that the Son doesn't even know the day or the hour, but the Father only, he was saying that from the current perspective of being pre-glorified. However, when we get Jesus asked that same question again in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he had that divine prerogative restored to him, but still did not tell the disciples. Why? Because he didn't know? No, because he said they didn't need to know. I'll read the passage. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed." Ultimately, understand that is the point of the passage, Joe. Jesus chose to limit his knowledge before his resurrection, but after it, that knowledge was restored to him.
Yeah, and a great passage to read on that, Joe, is Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." You know, when Jesus was a man, he played the man. He never ceased to be God, but because he was a man, he simply submitted himself to the will of the Father and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, just like we do. That way he is our perfect high priest who can empathize with us and be able to minister to us, because of all that he's gone through and because he's been tempted to the uttermost without sin, Jesus is the only one that we can ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" Because he knows and he cares. But in that set of circumstances, at that time, it was not important for him to know the day or the hour. The Father knew it, and so he voluntarily set aside the independent exercise of his attributes as God and didn't access that information because it wasn't yet time. Now I know, I have no doubt about the fact that Jesus knows precisely the day or hour of his return. We do not. The Bible simply says, "Be ready," and that's the whole point of that passage.
And here's another question. This one is from Peggy. Peggy wants to know about Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Paul gave a further example of this in the New Testament, but used it to describe those in ministry. What exactly was being referred to here?
Yeah, I think that's a great question, Peggy. And I think Paul's perspective on that, especially as he describes it in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, is really enlightening. It says, "For the scripture says," actually the context is, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now notice there's two passages he quotes there. One of them is Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, and the other is Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. He not only says that that we see this picture in here, and we see that God isn't just concerned about oxen, he's concerned about people. And this image of being decent to your animal, in other words, don't starve the animal while it's treading out the grain. If we are to be kind and compassionate, make sure the physical and tangible needs of an animal are being met, how much more our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even how much more those who labor among us, especially in God's Word. So yeah, the focus on that is the idea of being able to support materially those who work hard and share God's Word with us spiritually. So we see that analogy pretty much detailed there. Hey, Sean, interesting question from Stephanie. Stephanie writes, "My son reads a lot of Riza Aslan's books. This guy says that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem because, one, there wasn't a census that year. Two, Bethlehem was too small to be counted. I hate that he undermines the scriptures in this way, but I don't have a good answer. Can you help me with a response? Thanks, Stephanie."
Well, the answer isn't from scripture. It's in your source. Essentially, understand Riza Aslan. He's a liberal Muslim, about the same level of authority in Christianity as Bart Ehrman would be. He's lauded as this great Christian scholar, but he himself is not a Christian. Well, Riza Aslan basically spends all his time bragging about being a professor of religions when his doctorate was in creative writing. He even wrote on jihad being a social movement rather than a fundamental part of his religion, so not a lot of informed sources there. If you're going to read Riza Aslan's book, understand it's a great apologetic tool because he painfully has to admit historical information. However, because of his biases, not only in his liberalism, refusing to acknowledge any sort of truth or valid conclusion about the matter, but also in his presupposition to Islam, he also cannot accept them as historical facts. So basically, if you're going to read a Reza Aslan book, understand you're reading the writings of a guy who just is basically the textbook definition of a wishy-washy. And if he's going to say that Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, well, what would give him the grounds to say that? Well, because he's a doctor and he knows what he's talking about. Okay, well, how does he know there wasn't a census that year? Well, because Luke said it and Luke can't be trusted. That's fantastic. Do you have anything informative to tell me? Well, I'm a professor, and
can you show me why there wasn't a census that particular year, you know, or how Luke made some kind of error here?
Yeah, and he can't provide any.
But the answer is, I'm an expert.
Self-taught, of course.
Yeah.
But, there is some good historical information in there, because especially when your conversations with Muslims, it's important to note there are Muslims in the world, and this will drive them up the wall, who admit that Jesus was crucified in a moment of history, and that is something the Quran directly denies. So he's definitely not a source that is considered among Muslims, shouldn't be among Christians either. Your son can read what he wants, but just understand that that is not a source that we'd recommend.
Well, and the other thing that I would just say to your son is, would you consider reading a book that gives the other side? You want to have all sides of the issue. Then give them, a copy of The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, or More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, or Jesus Christ, the Witness of History by Sir J.D. Anderson. Do your homework. And see whose argument makes the most sense. I think when you read J.D. Anderson or Lee Strobel and the experts that he tends to bring into the discussion here, you'll see the difference between a contender and a pretender in this conversation.
All right, and then concluding the program, we have a question from Adam. Was Jesus condemned in eternity for hanging himself and betraying Jesus? No, he was condemned for rejecting a personal relationship with Jesus. Every sin is forgiven except for that. So if you haven't come to a personal relationship with Jesus, understand that's the only thing keeping you from God. It's the one thing that could have saved Judas Iscariot, but he chose to end that life before it could ultimately be redeemed. Peter did three times the worse sin that Judas did, but he was forgiven simply because he accepted that.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.